I have here, this is page 8 now in the discussion on reform subculture in the United States. And I have this part C. We follow Calvin. This is my claim. We follow Calvin's root to its fruit in how Scripture counts sonship. Page 8. Is it? Yeah. Can't see with my glasses. We'll have to look close at that. But
where's page 8 from? What page 8 from?
It's page 8 in my discussions of the federal vision and our place in the Reformed community, you know, that whole thing. And this is page 8 along the way. I've been doing this by pages. You can see on the web page, I've divided it out. You can go back through all the pages from our Ten Commandments study, and, you know, under the Fifth Commandment. So we're under the Fifth Commandment, remember. We got to authority, and we were evaluating the CREC, and we got into federal vision, and we got into this article in the Wall Street Journal. And now we've been kind of saying, you know, there's the, remember, just to get your thoughts into this, remember there are three basic groups, he says, subcultures within the Reformed community presently, and that was that way 100 years ago. Not anything, it's deja vu all over again. That's his article. We're getting down now to, we've asked the question, well, what about our place? And, you know, obviously it's the influence, my influence on you. When I met some of you years ago coming from Westminster Seminary, I came with an appreciation for the Westminster Catechism, the Westminster Confessions standards. I thought of myself as Reformed, but I knew that I didn't hold to everything Reformed. But the Reformed community at Westminster Seminary taught me that there's unity without unanimity, I think is the right word. Unity without unanimity. We don't have exactness on everything. And there was a spirit that I learned about being Reformed, and I felt that's what I am. This is a way of, as we've gotten down to, well, where are we in relation to the Reformed community? And we've started with this issue of baptism, and we'll look at communion next. Well, here, under the because it's on related to the baptism issue that we have some difficulty with the Reformed community on, the claim I'm making here is that we follow Calvin's root to its fruit on how Scripture counts sonship. Now, right in that sentence, you're going to see there's a whole lot there about why we can, I'm claiming that we can claim to be Reformed without holding to infant baptism. And that's what this is all about in this sense right here. And it's just following Calvin's root to its fruit, in other words, a fruit that Calvin didn't take off the tree, but it's a fruit that comes from Calvin's own teaching. So, Calvin comments on "not my people" language. His comments on that language harmonize in principle with our emphasis on Israel's covenant standing under judgment, for they are, quote from Calvin, put on a level with the Gentiles. Then, quote, having equalized the Gentiles and the Jews and the Gentiles, he would gather a church for himself from aliens so that they who were not a people would begin to be so. This is from his commentary on Romans 9, page 372. Now, here's the question. With that in mind now, we got that idea about the Jew and the Gentile, how Calvin states that. How do we relate eternal election to childship to recognition of it in the church? You're elect, according to Calvin, to childship to God. And then he talks about recognition of it. To this point, he says, quote, though they indeed whom God in his eternal counsel has destined as sons to himself are perpetually his sons, you know, from eternity, yet Scripture in many parts counts none to be God's children, but those to be God's children, but those the election of whom has been proved by their calling. And hence, he teaches us not to judge, much less to decide, respecting God's election, except as far as it manifests itself by its own evidences. Page 373. He's just saying, like Mantu used to say, there must be a transition from wrath to grace. You're perpetually his sons, but when do you count somebody as son or daughter of God? But when the evidences are there. Okay? Watch that word, count, a child of God. Now, connecting eternal election to counting of childship to God in history, Calvin's orbit of thought includes the visible church and human judgment. This is my observation here. What we do with this is what I do with this, I'm saying what we do if you're following, you know, if we're together on these teachings. What we do with this, contrary to Calvin, is conclude that we are to identify covenant children, not by birth, as is typical in Reformed theology, but by how it manifests itself by its own evidences, to use Calvin's language, which we take to be repentance. And in turn, the seeing of evidences of repentance leads to the administration of repentance baptism on credible confession of faith, a baptistic position. And watch that we're baptistic. We're not Baptist, but we are baptistic. Any questions on that first paragraph of what I'm trying to do so far? Do you see? Well, as we go, I think it should come more and more. I think we've talked about these things before, but I want to just be very deliberate on this. I've been kind of... This was very interesting to me to finally come around and just ask this question from as a result of this article that we read in the journal. Thoughts before I go on with the paragraph. Let's go to the next paragraph. Granted, in his comments on Romans 9:26, Calvin is connecting eternal sonship, per the Pactum Salutis, to counting someone to be a child of God in the judgment of the church. He is not addressing, and I'm granting this, I know he's not addressing the notion of covenant standing within history per the Abrahamic covenant. Thus, he draws on the covenant with Abraham and his seed to arrive at the conclusion of covenant standing and identification, counting as children of God by birth to covenant parentage. Do you see what Calvin does when he's working with the Pactum Salutis and in Romans 9, he's thinking of a covenant like that, and he's not working in the other orbit of thought, the historical covenant with Abraham. But when he goes to the covenant with Abraham, that's where he gets the idea that you are covenant children. Covenant children are identified by their birth to parents who are Christians, or at least one parent was a Christian. Our assessment of that, now let's think about it. Our assessment is that these are contradictory, or at least these are issues that stand in tension with each other. And here's what I'm saying they are, after the colon here. Counting as children of God by birth and counting as children of God by evidences that manifest calling, repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. I see those as tensions in Calvin's thinking. They're practically contradictory, but if I want to be softer and just say, these are two lines of thought in Calvin's teaching that are definitely in tension with one another.
The idea that one must evidence your calling and that you don't have to evidence your calling.
You identify, and it's the idea of identifying a covenant child, the identification of counting covenant standing, childship to God. One, you do it by birth. The other, he says, you have to do it by the evidences of calling, faith, and repentance. Note that on Romans 9:26, Calvin says that we are not to judge and decide, regarding God's election that makes people perpetually his sons, or count them to be his children. And notice the last thing here that I italicize, except as far as it manifests itself by its own evidences. So, here's my point about from the root to the fruit in Calvin's teaching. Therefore, we think it is true to Calvin and in harmony with Reformed theology to resolve contradictions or confusing lines of thought in Calvin. Remember what we did with Gaffin on the Sabbath? Gaffin looked at Calvin on the Sabbath and said, Calvin makes a mistake here, to just say it pointedly. Calvin was wrong on how he viewed the fourth commandment in relation to the Sabbath. And then he looked at the Westminster Confession, Gaffin did, and said, Westminster Confession formulators missed the core of the Sabbath. As much as we respect the Westminster Confession, and as much as we respect Calvin, they missed something that's in the root of their thinking, but they missed it in the fruit. That's how I'm reading that. And we also did this, just to, this line here about, I think it's Reformed to try to work out confusing things within Reformed theology. For example, remember how the one author said, if you're truly Reformed, you have to have an evening service. That was Kelly Clark from Westminster West. And we evaluated that. So, you know, this is confusing. And it's not, you know, this is not Reformed. That's not a Reformed. He says you have to do that to be Reformed, and we're saying that's not Reformed in principle to do that when you don't have a scriptural basis for it. But it, even though it's, it has Reformed history. And then another one was Matheson, who would say you have to have communion every Sunday. Those to me who are arguing for weekly communion as required without biblical basis, I think we've argued the point that there is no strong evidence. You can't support even by implication that you should have communion every Sunday. But people are really returning to this. They're saying, you really want to return to Calvin. That was Calvin's view. Have it weekly. And the truly Reformed people have weekly communion. So we can look at confusing lines of thought in Calvin and in the Reformed heritage and sift through it and come up with different judgments and still be Reformed, is my point here. It's in spirit, in principle. Now, let's apply this to the infant baptism issue, which has always been a big hurdle for people coming into the Reformed community from outside, like Baptists who become Reformed. Let me go on here. We think that the connection between being perpetually covenant children and being identified as such per the evidences of repentance is clearly biblical. And, contrary to Calvin, it leads away from infant baptism. Why? Because it leads away from identifying covenant children by natural birth. How should we identify the children of God who have been elect, that are his covenant children? But we're arguing that it's by the evidences of their calling. We identify them as covenant children. Now, I note, before I go to this on the other hand, I just put a little note in here this morning, that this still leaves the door open, somewhat anyway, to go to the Abrahamic covenant and still try to work to that, because we would have to not only argue this as a positive, but we would have to show, we would have to defeat what Calvin says about the Abrahamic covenant and what the Reformed community says about the Abrahamic covenant to really make our view fully sound. You can't just argue half of that. And I think that's what I'm trying to do here when we look at the other hand here. On the other hand, we think that we follow Calvin. So we're following him on the evidences issue, right? And now, on the other hand, we follow Calvin regarding the fact that the Jews are put on a level with the Gentiles so that the church is gathered from aliens, both Jews and Gentiles. However, we think he fails to go far enough. Doesn't get the fruit off the tree. Maybe it's higher up on a tree or something, you know. Because he does not see the historical redemptive implication that now the covenant promises belong to all people, and he does not see the further implications that this has regarding the arguments for infant baptism. Now, I hope you're with me on this, and let me just give some examples, and I think this has a lot of examples. But for example, he claims that we must baptize infants since otherwise we exclude our children from the new covenant and it becomes a matter of lesser grace than the old. So you've moved from old to new and you've gone down rather than up in grace. That's always been an argument against the Baptistic view. However, the implication of the covenant people remaining such but under judgment and blended with the nations as not my people is that all people are covenant people but under judgment. And thus all people are not my people. The covenant belongs to all. The gospel is to go to the nations. All are covenant breakers, and some are to be identified, counted as covenant keepers if they show the evidences of God's effectual calling, which is faith and repentance, which are faith and repentance, and in turn, the obedience of baptism. So, any thoughts on this? These are the core things, I think, there's in Calvin. How do you identify a person who is eternally elect? How do you identify a child of God? How do you count them as a member of his covenant family? Child of God.
I have a question.
The evidences, yes.
Do you think that it's the Institute or the Westminster Confession that defines who Reformed Christians are?
Well, that's an interesting way. How do you define Reformed?
And who gets to say?
I'm right now going by this as a you know, just an ad hoc rule of thumb. Let's make Calvin our standard.
Okay.
And see the Westminster Confession as a very good, hearty deepening of Calvin's thinking. So that we're not going to like put them against each other, but it's a deepening and an expansion on Calvin. So is Dort, expansion on Calvin. So we'll just for the moment, I'm for the moment, that's why I'm focusing on Calvin here. I'm going to just say, well, if you're Reformed, you're going to be going along the lines that were laid out by Calvin.
Sure.
One of the key reformers and the core behind the Presbyterian arm of the Reformed communities, you know. So I'm using Calvin here,
right? And is the main problem a question of who has interpreted scriptures correctly, or who is Reformed?
Well, the main thing is who has interpreted scriptures correctly, including has Calvin, and that's how the Reformed community has always responded.
Right.
If Calvin has not taught Scripture correctly, as we see that he does most of the time,
right.
But where he fails to teach Scripture, this is what I learned from the Reformed community, where he fails to do it, we throw him out too, just like we throw everybody else out. You know, we throw that interpretation out. The key is Scripture alone.
Absolutely. But here's the thing, right, is that interpreting Scriptures correctly has not been a criteria for the groups that exist. For example, there are Baptists, there are Arminians, who I think have interpreted scriptures incorrectly. But there are things about them that makes them Arminian, not necessarily that they've interpreted scriptures correctly. so that one can be reformed, you know, and get wrong, for example, that infants are, you know, are...
covenant children.
Covenant children, exactly.
In the sense of,
yeah,
that therefore they are to be baptized.
So I guess I'm asking, you know, is it really about who is interpreting scriptures correctly, or who is a subset of the group reformed? You know, I mean, I've always had a problem with me personally, just kind of making sense of all that. You know,
well, I still think it's the question is who is interpreting scripture correctly, but the reform, what marks the reformed community is a certain set of beliefs, like the doctrines of grace.
Yeah.
I would say that if someone doesn't hold to the doctrines of grace, you have to question whether they're reformed, because that's what that interpretation has marked that history.
I understand that, but let me ask you, is it possible to say of a reformed person that you've gotten scriptures incorrect, that you were wrong about this? Can you say that of a reformed person?
Well, you mean, I'm trying to get into your question.
Yeah.
Can you say of a reformed person
that you were wrong
about
this?
Make a mistake,
yeah.
Or can you say...
Does the Baptist have a right to call a Presbyterian?
I guess what I'm saying is it can't be about who has scriptures correctly as opposed to who historically has defined, you know, who historically has, who gets to say who is reformed, I guess, historically. And if Calvin has said that, hey, reformed people believe in infant baptism, then that's what reformed Christians are. I guess is what I'm getting at.
I think to back up on that way of stating it, I don't think you can absolutely fix on what it means to be reformed.
I agree with that.
You can't give all the details of what it means. But I think we can talk about certain ingredients of the reformed tradition.
Right.
Sola scriptura, all the solas, the doctrines of grace, and that we agree on those. We all think that they mark the history. They do mark it historically, and I believe they are true to Scripture. All right, I would say that there is such a thing as a Reformed heritage, an Reformed interpretation of the Scriptures that is not infallible,
right,
but does mark itself out as a particular brand of Christianity, or however you want to say it, a way of interpreting Scripture historically manifested.
Which is why I asked about originally if the Westminster Confession or Calvin's Institute is what defines it.
Yeah.
Because I was trying to get a border around it, you know.
And that's how I'd say it. That's exactly what I was saying. When I came from Westminster Seminary, I thought of myself as Reformed.
Right.
And yet I didn't hold to all the things that the Reformed theology holds. You know, I guess now what I would say is... I kind of knew in my head that reform meant unity without unanimity, I kind of thought it more was a block, a solid, that it was all, everybody agreed. And sure, you have people that, I mean, Kelly Clark will say, if you don't hold to evening service, you're not reformed. Matheson says, if you don't hold to weekly communion, you're not reformed. Because Calvin held to weekly communion.
Right.
Even though the Geneva elders didn't allow him to have it weekly. He never had weekly communion. But he believed in it. So if you want to really be reformed, you've got to have weekly communion. Well, then, you know, my answer to that has been, well, we've evaluated that biblically, and we don't find it to hold up, either one of those. So being reformed means you don't demand them of the church.
Right.
We can't have an evening service if we're reformed just because a lot of reformers did it. We have to do it because it's taught in Scripture. That's what the reformers taught us to do.
I totally agree.
You know,
this is why I've never found it fruitful to argue about who is reformed or not. You know, why not just go right to the right to the root of it?
Well,
are you scripturally correct or not? You know,
but because we have to have we have these are like handles on pots too about history. It has to do with the history of dogma, the history of theology. And we need handles on the pots in the history of theology to do the kind of comparing that we can do. You can say there's a Lutheran approach to Scripture. There's a Reformed approach. There's a Catholic approach. Three main approaches come out of the Reformation. And then there's the Counter-Reformation, and you have the Anabaptist approach. So we have like four main arms, and the Reformers were fighting on one hand with the Anabaptists and on the other hand with the Catholics. And then they kind of were trying to bond with the Lutherans doing that. But then they fought over communion and, you know. So, but we need that to understand the debates. We need
that.
I
totally agree with that. I guess I was talking within the Reformed community. I don't know if someone's
within the Reformed community.
Yeah.
Well, within the Reformed community, I think that's what our problem maybe is with Matheson and Matheson and Kelly Clark is. Remember, he said, "Well, you really, if you're Reformed, you're going to have an evening service," and our response at the end was, "That's so unReformed. If you can only show that it's the tradition, but you can't show that the tradition is biblically based, that's unReformed in principle." And he's saying, because it's in the Reformed tradition, you're not Reformed today if you don't have an evening service. So we're complaining about that. So yeah, within the Reformed community, it probably is not best that we say, well, who's more Reformed? And, you know, we got to get to the issues. Well, like this, I hope this is said in a charitable way. We're saying we're following Calvin from the root to the fruit. And I want to say precisely where I think Calvin had the right root and missed the fruit. Two particular places here. And because of both of those, that's why he was so convinced of infant baptism and why he influenced so many others, and so many others follow the same line of thought. That's my assessment. I mean, we're just trying to put it right out here, black and white, to try to just wrestle with this. And wrestling with it, we're not saying we're infallible on it, but this is our reason, and we can precisely identify it. These particular things, counting, when do you count someone, count them to be a child of God? So they baptize infants and they say, we have little Christians here. They're children of God. But they're still in the crib.
And yet that community doesn't agree with that in a sense, not in a clear-cut way.
Yeah, you mean like as they're going to call for the...
They still would say the evidences are yet to be
down
the
road. Yes.
So
that's the other part of Calvin there coming out. Yeah. Question.
That's part of the confusion for me, because do people in the OPC, do they really count those baptized babies as the children of God? Are they really counting them as such?
Well, they said, I mean, when Caleb was baptized, the people that were there, we went to dinner and we sat around the table, and they said, or it was either in the church or at the table, but one of them, they said, we have another brother in the Christian family now.
Yeah.
We welcomed them into the family.
So it doesn't matter what the rest of his life leads, whether there's any fruit to anything.
To be charitable about that side, that matter, is like what Paul was saying. They will call these children. It's like Adam teaches Caleb, calls him to repentance as a part of his life call, and that's the only way that you know God is by repentance. So it doesn't matter for them. And so I don't have a problem with that side.
But still, you can't have it both ways.
Yeah, I agree.
Well, I don't think it's consistent. This is my critique here.
You can't call someone to repentance and then treat them as if they are repentant. You know what I mean?
Well, wait a minute. On that part, if you're thinking that way, it's like Hebrews. I look at the church and I see you as a body of believers, repentant. But when I preach the book of Hebrews, I called you to repentance. I believe. And the warnings. And it's like, I count you as the church because of outward evidences. But I don't know your hearts. And we are to always be calling people over our life to the repentant life. So baptism becomes, even for a child, and this is the good part of Reformed view of baptism, of infant baptism, is you baptize the infant, and then that baptism becomes part of the gospel that you teach those children, that they need Christ, they need to repent and trust in Him alone for their salvation. And their baptism, their very baptism as infants, becomes part of that teaching of them.
But their baptism alone, I mean, as you said, they say, okay, now we have another member to our family. So if that child grows up and doesn't embrace Christianity, then it's as if, what they're saying is it's as if then, because the child was baptized, they, in a sense, initiate him as a Christian, okay? So if he grows up and he doesn't embrace Christianity, then he's lost his Christianity, which, if you're a true child of God, you can't ever lose your Christianity or your salvation.
Sure.
So they've got theirself in a little sort of a...
But they're, yeah, they're, you know, they use, the way they reference that usually is the analogy with Israel. And what you have covenant standing by, you're circumcised, and you, from birth, you're the people of God. And you're brothers and sisters in the family of God in the Old Testament. You know, the Israelites were the people of God.
Well, yeah, right? In the Old Testament.
But what they did, well, I know, but the point is that then they cut themselves off from the covenant community when they rebelled. And then they would be put out of the covenant community. So what do Reformed people do today? If a person grows up and rebels against the gospel, they are put out of the covenant community. That's this church discipline. So one may be put out of the covenant community. So the counting as children of God isn't looking at their hearts. When they count them as infants to be part of the Christian family, it isn't a judgment of their heart. And the reason they do it is because of the Abrahamic covenant and that structure, Abraham. And so they're counting them as part of the covenant community, and they are to show the evidences over their life, or they would be cut off from the covenant community. And it's not the same as saying they're Christians, we know their election, and now they become unelect. But granted, in the federal vision,
well,
there are people
that
go there.
In a sense, though, they are saying that they have been elected. I mean, by doing that, I mean, they've put themselves in a real gray area.
Well,
in that...
What you're pressing is the fact that has surfaced among Reformed people. That very point, some even people as like Kuyper in the Netherlands, can't get all the different particular men, but like presumed regeneration they talked about. Some held that view. And they've gone through these views and they've rejected them. The OPC would not hold that. It's not their... But there have been Reformed people who have done exactly what you're saying the logic of this would seem to dictate. And they've done exactly that. But not all of them do that. I think there are better ways to see it than what some have done.
What about?
But we still have problems with their view. I would say right here is the key. It's in the identification of a member of the covenant community. Calvin talks, on one hand, you identify a child of God, a son of God. I call that a covenant child. You identify them by the evidences.
Right.
On the other hand, he says you identify them by their relationship to Abraham. I see the importance about the second part is we need to critique that identification with Abraham, and that's a historical redemptive error. That if I can make this clear, that... I think the Reformed community fails to see, when they hold infant baptism, they fail to see the historical redemptive uniqueness of Abraham and his children to the end of time as those to whom God will keep his covenant. Israelites are still his covenant people, even the unbelievers. They're his people under judgment. As Calvin says here in 9:26. So it's just a fruit of Calvin here. If we just get that fruit out, get the root out to the fruit, we have both sides covered, and we can understand that where the mistake is. I would call it a mistake that they've made here. So we're trying to be charitable to it and recognize that there are good versions of infant baptism out there, right, where the gospel comes out.
Are you saying they're wrongly claiming that they're the physical descendants of Abraham?
What I'm saying about that is they fail to see the historical redemptive uniqueness of the physical descendants of Abraham, Abraham and his children, to the end of time, and how that works out in relation to this discussion of infant baptism. In other words, some may appreciate parts of it, like Calvin does here in 926. He appreciates the fact that they become not my people and they're blended with the nations. But they don't see it that now we would say, when we look out at the nations, that the covenant of God, his promise to Abraham, etc., is for the nations. And that no one, if we don't baptize a child, we're not depriving them of the covenant. You can't deprive anybody of that covenant. That covenant is for all.
When you say that you got good versions of it, I mean, mm-hmm. there aren't versions of whether you're...
Shades of pregnancy.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that defies logic. You either are. It's either... No. Infant baptism is either right or it's not right.
But you
can't have it both ways.
Well, look, put it like this. For example, there is a teaching that of Rome. I think this... No, I think I would... I would strongly disagree with you on that point, and I'll tell you why. There's a version of infant baptism that says baptism regenerates you. The sprinkling of the water on the baby regenerates you. There's a much better view of infant baptism that's held by, like, R.C. Sproul, or held by Calvin, or held by Bob Inc., or held by Voss, or held by Gaffin, held by my teachers at Westminster Seminary, where they don't believe that. They don't believe that baptism saves people. They don't believe that it is an act that converts or regenerates. So that's a very different view. So one is a bad view of infant baptism, I'd say. One is a good view of infant baptism, we'll say, where the gospel comes out, where the infant baptism is a part of how the theology of the gospel is being put forth. The people who do that, I think they have a good version of infant baptism, though I think infant baptism is a mistake. I think that the fact is they're baptizing and they're taking it as an objective word from God. There is the gospel there, and as they promote that on that level, that's a good version of infant baptism. Let me see if I can find an analogy to that somewhere. But
I could see it like... like an anchor baby in our country, you know, where someone from Haiti has a child here, they're in a better country, and so they benefit from being in a better country. I could see how children of Christians benefit from, you know, being around, you know, Christians. I mean, why treat them as outsiders? I can see it that way.
That's actually another part of the whole discussion, back up to a broader considerations.
Yeah. I can live with that, you know, that you don't treat them as outsiders, that there's a privilege, that child is blessed, you know, for being born and parents who are Christians.
Yeah.
It's a great position to be in. But in terms of, you know, being given all the rights and privileges of being a child of God, I don't know, I guess that's where I kind of draw the line.
Yeah, well, that's where I do too, and that's why I've never practiced infant baptism, and I've been willing to, and it's been something I've been willing to do for a lot of reasons, if I were in the circumstances that dictated it. It was kind of like a conscience thing like that.
Sure.
I can only say that because there are things about it that I do appreciate. If I didn't appreciate anything about it, I couldn't do that, you know. It's why we can accept people as, for example, someone who has not been baptized other than as an infant, which I don't know who I might be looking at talking about that, but if someone was baptized as an infant and never baptized as an adult, we accept them into our church without calling for a rebaptism as the Anabaptists did, because I have a great appreciation for the theology of infant baptism. And the whole issues of validity, which is on another plane, you might look at, just speaking to you for a minute, Connie, my ETS paper on on the validity, a Baptist view that can accept the validity of infant baptism. So that's kind of another related subject here to this, where we can just, this is exercising charity toward views that we do not embrace as true. We even see them as erroneous. But there are ways to find the good. This is how I've tried to apply open-minded humility to this subject, the thing I've tried to call for in open-minded humility, that I seem that I can't get anybody to understand what I mean by that, because sometimes they think I'm either too dogmatic, because I have strong convictions, or I'm too wishy-washy because I give too much tolerance to things. But I think open-minded humility is still the way to go.
Yeah. Well,
anything else? Go ahead, Bob. We'll just finish up here.
I thought we're all done with the whole birthright thing, you know. Christ came. I don't get that, you know.
Well, I know, but, you know, this is the idea of getting into the shoes of the reformers and people that we deeply respect and giving them fairness. And they do not mean it. They do not mean it in a lot of the superficial ways that we might critique them. We need to really understand how they mean that.
Yeah.
And
do you need to be
re-baptized?
Then I think we get down to core things like this, and that's the only way that I think to honestly critique them.
I guess I do apologize for the way I said that. I meant to say that there was the old wineskin of your birthright. Mm-hmm. And then a new wineskin of a spiritual birth, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And I guess I don't, one bit away with the other, or one transforms into the other.
Yeah.
So why is it fruitful to talk about a person's birthright? You know, I don't know.
Right. For them, for them it's the covenant. Everything is the covenant.
Yeah.
It's the idea of God working by covenant all through history. And that we are now experiencing the Abrahamic covenant, which I won't deny. You know, we are having the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, that we are Christians today who are Gentiles.
So, in some ways, in principle, no different than dispensationalist. Everything is based on dispensations.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, they're just rigid about that, as much as the covenant Presbyterian community can be rigid about everything is based on the covenant.
Well, but you see the difference? But do you see the difference between those two? I mean, what the dispensations do is they're putting a hard line between old and new. They're putting a hard line between the various dispensations. The covenant view is to blend it together. This is what I've always appreciated about covenant theology. They're making it, you see the whole Bible, and you see God's working through a covenantal way as growing and expanding like a tree from its root, growing from a seed to a tree.
That they do overall in principle, but when it comes to this issue, like you mentioned, the lady or the person that you at lunch now acknowledging your grandson as being part of the covenant community, member of the church, full-fledged member
a Christian,
of the church,
a brother, another brother in the
another
family,
brother,
yeah.
whatever, however
yeah.
it was phrased, then that's different. That's all
different
at that point.
Yeah. I mean, apart from
what you're addressing of the tolerance or
so
the
they say
appreciation
that.
Of the covenant.
They mean that because they mean that they're counting them as covenant children. They're counting them as covenant children.
In fact, the aliens, either they are or they aren't. What are they?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Because
more
over time,
was my point.
In their personal histories, they...
No, well, see,
the evidences may not be there,
yeah.
and so now we're deferring to the evidences and not
the sense you can take that to any situation in that somebody makes the claim that they're part of the church or they're a Christian when really in fact they're not.
Well, that's my point about the church. People in the church. Baptized Christians claim to be Christians. We count them God's covenant people. They may not be, but we count them as covenant people. They may be disciplined out of the church, and we have to later count them as unbelievers if we follow Matthew 18. But we're going to count them as the people of God.
But whether we count them or not doesn't make it... They either are or they aren't.
Well, of course, but that applies to infants as well.
Yeah.
Right.
It, but that's a different point. I don't think that that point can be pressed against this view.
But when they say, well, we, you know, they're saying we count them now as a child of God or as a Christian.
Yeah, remember,
I mean,
that's
what they're saying. And they're, in their minds, these kids are Christians.
Yeah, it's how we count them. But it's not what we're saying.
But
is,
that's not what they're saying.
Look,
they're not saying that.
Yeah, it's how we count them.
No.
They're saying the child. They're saying infants are now counted as Christians among the family of
God.
Right,
but in fact they aren't. I mean, they may not be.
Yeah, but just like, but just
are.
Like I count all of you to be, I count all of you to be Christians, but you may not all be. See, when
but,
we talk
no,
about
that's different because they're assuming
no,
that
different.
Their baptism is what's counting them
no.
as a Christian.
No, no,
or
no.
Making
no,
them
you misunderstand.
A believer.
No, you misunderstand. Remember, the baptism comes because they count them to be covenant children. That's why you baptize them.
Okay.
It's not their baptism. You don't count them as covenant children because of the baptism. It's because they count them to be covenant children that they baptize them. And that's what I appreciate about the whole view, part of it.
So
that's why we have to critique it at that level. If we don't, that's what the, you're still missing
but
maybe
still
what I'm doing here.
I mean, how can they count them as covenant children or as believers or as Christians, as an infant? They first count them, and then because they count them that way, they're baptizing them, which is assuming that they are, which in fact they may not be.
Yeah, you're still like making it like they're going to the heart. They're not making heart judgments. It's an outward.
No, I'm not.
Okay, well, no, that's what you're assuming when you say they are or they may not be, and they really aren't or whatever. They count them just like I count you to be a Christian. I don't know your heart, but I count you. Counting has to do with outward human administrators' action. Now, the reason they count infants to be covenant children is because of how they see the promises to believers and their seed back to Abraham and his seed. So it's just simply, it's how you view the covenant promises of God dealing with Abraham and his seed. So you say, believers and their seed are the covenant people. And these infants are his covenant people. Therefore, we should baptize them. Now, it's not saying that, at the same time, it's not saying we know their hearts and we know they're elect. Now, some in Reformed history have said that. Some have said that we presume their regeneration. That is not the mainline view. The mainline view is it's an administrative outward thing. We count them to be the people of God. We don't know their hearts. If later on in their lives they rebel against the covenant, they will manifest themselves.
Right.
As,
I think it sets a tone, though, to children who grow up, especially those who really aren't from a Christian family, like people I know that just get their kids baptized. They're Catholic or they're whatever, and they get them baptized, and the kid thinks that they're automatically saved or they're a Christian because they get baptized, because they are not educated any further in the family,
right,
in their faith or their Christianity. I think it's a disservice
that's
to
true.
Do that to a child because...
That, but we recognize that that's not what's done in the OPC. That's not done,
but,
what's done in the... That's what's done in the Roman Catholic churches.
Well, it's done in a lot of churches.
Well, it's done in a lot of churches.
Way,
but,
so.
But the answer to what you're saying there is that the key is the nurture that goes with it. And that's why I can say, because infant baptism does have the gospel.
I know, but
parents
doesn't
who take it
send
it up,
a confusing message about Christianity and faith in the community itself when you've got churches baptizing infants? And it doesn't go any further than that. And the, well.
No, I don't. I don't. No, I don't see. I don't think so.
Okay.
Dad.
Yes.
Can't I consider, in one sense, you know, to be charitable to the covenant theology? And I know you appreciate covenant theology. There's lots of good things about covenant theology.
Mm-hmm.
Can't I? In a way, I consider Jonah to have a special place within the covenant family. I mean, he has a unique position within the covenant family, I think, in a sense. Now, I don't
sure.
baptize him as an infant because of that,
right?
Which is what the OPC is doing.
Right.
But the original position they have, counting him as a covenant child, in a sense, I kind of do that. I mean, I don't call.
Well,
I'm
you
calling,
do, but
I'm
you're
not
doing
him,
the baptism, which is what they do.
He holds the baby
do.
Dedication. That's okay.
Obviously, I'm not looking into his heart. I'm not claiming
yeah.
that he's a Christian,
yeah.
but I think he has a special position.
Yeah. yeah.
Being within this church, being within my family, and I consider him
yeah.
to have that special position.
Yeah,
how
it seems like.
I think I share something with maybe the covenant theology.
Yeah, like identify counting them as. I mean, I try to find ways to say that, like an unbelieving spouse. In the Corinthians, it says that they're sanctified by the husband. So I think of that as they come under the blessings of the covenant, and they have a certain, like a covenant standing in a way that people, spouses out there that don't have believers in the home don't have. That sanctification of the unbelieving spouse and the sanctification of the unbelieving child in the same text. To me, doesn't lead to the baptism of either.
No, I understand. That is,
but there is a kind of counting them as within the covenant. You know, so I don't know exactly how to respond to that. I have a lot of, I feel that strongly too, like you're saying. And the argument that they're using is from Israel, Abraham and his seed, and the covenant child in that way is where I critique it and don't think it's a correct analysis. And I'm coming at trying to say, well, there are children in the church, are covenant children in another sense. You look at some of my notes on this when we dealt with this one, the movement from old to new and other places, I do use the language, well, we could say they're covenant children in a sense. But it's a different sense than what the Reformed community has argued for and is the ground for infant baptism. So that's about all I can say to that.
That does help me, that your illustration, because I wasn't making some connections, and it does help me, your illustration of dispensationalism is the cutting off.
Yeah.
Is that how you said it? Whereas
separating all the new,
yeah.
It's a strong tendency to
strong lines and,
yeah.
and walls.
Yeah.
Maybe a firewall.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
But the covenantal is a blending.
Yes.
That really helps me because
I think that's generally true.
Now that makes it clearer to me how they could hold to that because they're blending the old with the new.
Yeah. I mean, it's if you emphasize the covenantal unity and you say, well, Abraham and his children in a sense are very much like us and our children. So, you know, because there's a unity of the covenantal dealing of God in history. So even though there's this newness that comes in the new covenant, you're not going to make it lesser than what they had in the old. So why would you not count them covenant children like Abraham and his
right.
seed are covenant children?
Right.
Why are you going to, you Baptists, you have a narrowing of grace rather than an expansion of grace in the new. And that's why I think that the response about Jew and Gentile in Calvin is really shows that he didn't think that in relation to infant baptism. That's like on a separate track. When you put it in relation to infant baptism, he loses his argument against the Baptist there. But it is something to appreciate. We always have appreciated about Reformed theology, the emphasis on the whole Bible as a unity. And not to overemphasize the breaks between the old and new, but to see it as the old is coming to fruition in the new.
Yeah,
the new is a
broadening.
Expansion and a broadening of the old.
Mm-hmm.
So we live by the Old Testament as the new, you know. Not
yeah.
But they've had a lot of problems, the theonomy, the law issues, and you know, been a lot of problems in Reformed thought about what to do with that unity.
Yeah.
You know, and they haven't all agreed on that.
Yeah.
We haven't even talked about theonomy in this discussion with.
Well,
you know, but
it's probably you can't. I wouldn't say it's an oversimplification to say the bottom line is you don't know somebody's heart anyway,
right.
Regardless whether you were baptized as an infant or as an adult. Sooner or later, the fruition is going to come
yes.
there, and we can't judge it. It's
right.
impossible.
Right.
So.
Right. And the key then is just we continually nurture all in the gospel. Baptism becomes a part of our nurturing of people. It's theology, it's practice in our lives, it's a part of the theology that, by which we call us all, and we're called ourselves,
yeah.
to repentance.
Mm-hmm. So that
you
makes
know.
More sense to
it's,
me.
It's the whole judging each other, isn't it? This thing
part
that's
of
supposed
it
to
is.
Unify is so
right.
divisive.
I think redemption. You can hear what I'm saying is that we can truly appreciate the infant baptisms within Reformed theology. I'm not going to say that about within Catholic theology, but within Reformed theology, that the infant baptism is part of how they're expressing the gospel there, and we can really appreciate it and be charitable toward the view, even if we don't accept it.
Yeah.
And I've also argued here, I think we are true to being Reformed, even the root,
that also
the fruit,
helped me
you know.
To say that they count them, so that's why they baptism.
Yeah.
That they baptize them. That makes a clearer sense to me
yeah.
than
yeah.
after.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Or that clears up that confusion
yeah.
for me.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, same here. All right, very good.
Very good.
I'll turn the table off.
Yeah.